it occurred to me while I was there listening to Sonny and enjoying his research that I guess I want to apologize a little bit because I should have gotten with him and coordinated this a little more than I did, because I think that what we just heard was really a beautiful devotional thought that we want to take with us. And it feels a little bit hard to shift gears radically right here after such a fine presentation. And so next time I'll try to do a little better job and I'll coordinate with him. This series of sermons that I started this morning is one that I really feel a compulsion to share. None of us knows what the future holds. And I don't want to be pessimistic, and you know, I guess it falls a lot as we get older that we tend to see things a little bit through rose-colored glasses, like things used to be better than probably they were, and the future seems perhaps for some to be a little darker than it probably is, and maybe that comes with the territory, I don't know. But I don't want it to come across that way. But I do want it to come across that all of us as Christians need to fortify our faith to the point that regardless of what happens to us, it will be faithful all the way to the end of our journey. And the things that, and already we're facing some things as Christians that our fathers didn't face. We're facing some pressures that come as a result of being a Christian today. They come kind of slowly, and we may get accustomed to them as they happen. But that doesn't appear to me, I don't see anything on the horizon that's going to help make that a lot different than the direction that it's going. It tends to go in that direction. I'm not a prophet. I'm really not a pessimist. Every pessimist calls himself a realist. But I'm really not a pessimist about this. But I want to be able to be faithful. I want to be able to stand for right without being compromised by the world. And I want you to be that same way. And as I think about what you have to face, most of you have to face things that I don't have to face. I live in many ways in an idealistic world, because most of the people with whom I associate are Christians. I don't have to put up with the language that you put up with every day on the job. I don't have to put up, basically, with the ridicule that some of you do and the pressures that's brought to bear on some of you with the companies that you work with, particularly in the last 10 years or so with this diversity training and so forth. I don't have to put up with that. I don't have to, as one lady this morning came to me afterward and shared with me that some of the pressures that had been brought to bear on her, and she was threatened with her job and so forth if she didn't serve refreshments to a group of homosexuals and lesbians within the company, that was an assignment they wanted to make to her. And she refused to do that. And consequently, her job was jeopardized, and she was willing for that to happen. And so I don't have to face those things, but I know that many of you do. You don't scream about it. You just have to deal with it. And maybe in some cases that pressure may even get greater before it gets easier. And I want for you to have such a firm conviction about what you know and what you believe as a Christian, that it doesn't seriously cross your mind to compromise. Because you're so firmly convicted of the things, the basic tenets of Christianity, that you'd rather die than make a compromise on those things. Because, for one thing, you know the personal worth. You know, you're convinced. And I want you to be convinced that when you die, there's a far, far better place and situation that's waiting for you and for me than the best that this world has to offer. And so if doubt creeps in, and it tends to do that sometimes, particularly when we're under great pressure, then I want that doubt to be fleeting. And I want you to be able to go to the things that you know, the heart of your faith, that will sustain you in difficult times. And so I'm going to kind of gut a sermon here and just pull a little of the heart out of a sermon that really has to do with another way of talking, a practical way of talking about one of the greatest things that's ever happened to us, and that is the realization of justification and how God makes us righteous. And I really, really feel like that an understanding of imputed righteousness is one of the greatest things that you can ever have. Because, and then, if it's possible, the greater news than that is sanctification, how He keeps us saved. Because we, if you're like me, then you grew up recognizing God's grace and justification, even if you didn't completely understand imputed righteousness, that God has given you His very own righteousness. Then you knew that grace played a great part in your being justified, because you were born here where you got to hear the gospel message, and there are people who were born in other places that never got that opportunity to hear that. And so it had to be by God's grace that that happened to you. But then, at least some of us tended to believe from that point on, we had to really, really be good. We had to earn it from that point on. He got us saved, but we're going to have to keep ourselves saved. And if you believe that, then it's going to be really, really hard for you to hang on for a whole lifetime. Because you can't keep yourself saved any more than you could get yourself saved. And God has made fully as much provision to keep you righteous as He did to get you righteous. And I really believe that if we can understand that and really get that deep inside of us so that we live with that conviction, then when pressures come in our life, then we're not so tempted to compromise. We're not so tempted to say, well, it's just not worth it. I read in my New Testament about these epistles that Paul wrote, and I'm thinking particularly of the one to the Hebrews, because these were the Christians that had been dispersed, and it wasn't a good reason that they got dispersed. They had left their homes because of similar pressures that we're talking about that potentially could happen to us, and they'd been driven from their homes and lost their properties because they were Christians. Peter will write 1st and 2nd Peter against that same backdrop to try to prepare people for the pressures that they're going to face in their life. And if they were not already facing those and they were about to come to pass, and he's going to talk about this is what we were destined for. And so don't be surprised when these fiery trials come, as if it were something strange that were happening to you, because you were told from the beginning that we're like sheep to be slaughtered. We're in line for that when we become Christians. And if we can get our mindset right, then those pressures that come and inevitably come in our lives, they won't cause us to be discouraged and to quit. And so I'd like to just talk just a few minutes about the ideal and practical of Christianity. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I think John beautifully illustrates the fact that God sets before us an ideal while at the same time He works with us in our Monday morning world, in our practical life. He says, "My little children, I write this to you so that you'll not sin." There's the ideal. Then he says, "But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so we have the ideal set before us. I write these things so that you don't sin. But when you do sin, you're not on your own. And you don't have to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't have to find your own way home, because you can't reconcile yourself to God ever, before or after you become a Christian. God is the one who has to do that. And if we really learn to rely on God to make us righteous and keep us righteous, then it develops within us a mindset that He wants us to have. And so I entitled this lesson Ideal and Practical. And we're basically aware of the ideal, but maybe we're not as aware of the practicality of Christianity. And you've heard me say, and you've heard others say, that if Christianity is not practical, it's nothing. If all it is ideal. If all there is I write these things to you so that you don't sin, and that's the level that we have to attain, we're not going to make it. We don't have any hope. And if God's only made provision for us so that we can reach that level of not sinning, and if we have to reach that in order to go to heaven, then in fact, I might as well quit today. Because I do try. And Romans chapter 7 talks about that. And we've been there lots of times, haven't we? Paul said, "I know what's right and I try to do it, but I'm just not able to do it. And I try and I try and I try and I fail and I fail and I fail. O wretched man, who'll deliver me from this body of death?" How do I get out of this struggle that is just there? And if all I know in my life is that I've got to live up to this level of perfection, if that's all I know, then I'm really, really going to have an unhappy life and I'm going to have a struggle. But if I can know, and it can be the part of the way that I think every day, God's not imputing my sin to me. And that's how He makes me righteous and keeps me righteous. And if I really believe that that's happening, then I'm not going to let anything separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in the height, nor depth, nor in all creation is going to separate me. Nothing that man can do to me is going to separate me from God's love. That's where I want all of us to be. And we can be there. And I look in Matthew chapter 23. In fact, if you have your Bibles, we'll just look at a couple of passages here. Matthew 23 is an illustration, I think, of the Pharisees, and maybe a little microcosm or a little picture of how, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and His disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you." And I find that really, really interesting that He says that, because I don't have a lot of difficulty following somebody that I respect and think that they really know what they're doing, and I respect their character. I can follow a person like that, but it's really hard to obey somebody that I don't have real respect for their character, isn't it? You, someone who tells me to do something that they themselves won't do. He said, "So you must obey them. They sit in Moses' seat and do everything they tell you, but don't do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." And so there's the ideal there. They knew what to say. They knew the right words. They could get up and preach one of the most eloquent, beautiful, straight, doctrinal sermons that you could possibly ever want to hear. But then when you saw their life, you realized that they were hypocrites, that they weren't practicing what they preached. So they recognized and taught the ideal, but they couldn't do it. In verse 3, they don't practice what they preach. And the result was, in verse 4, they tie heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they're not willing to lift a finger to move them. And the reason is because they couldn't do what they were preaching, and they weren't willing to do what they were preaching, and they didn't want you to be able to either. And so they just kept piling it on and piling it on everybody else so that everybody else would have the same frustration and same fear that they would. And they also use that as a means of manipulation. And I think I have known some Christians like that, that we just preach the right ideal doctrine. But when it comes to the practicality of being able to live it, we never get past the ideal, and we just keep piling it on and piling it on so that nobody has any hope. And we just keep beating one another over the head. And there's different ways that people deal with it. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not continue in sin. And there's different ways that people deal with that. And they did in the first century. It's the same thing. There's nothing new. The Gnostic heresy of the first century developed because of the struggle with sin. And we won't go into all the... If you've studied John and 1 John and some background to it, then you know something of that Gnostic heresy that developed in the church by the end of the first century. And it really became full-blown because people didn't understand the concept of how they stayed saved. And they struggle with sin, and so some of them, he'll say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, some of them denied that they had sinned or that they were sinners. And that's their way that they dealt with it. They went on and lived their life the way that they had always lived it, but they just changed what they said. They just said, well, it's not sin. And he said, if you say that you have no sin or that you do not sin, you're a liar and you make God a liar. The reality, the practicality is we do struggle with sin. And denying it doesn't solve the problem. And saying that once you're saved, you're always saved doesn't solve the problem. And that's a really popular way of dealing with our struggle with sin as Christians, is to just say, well, once you've been saved, it's impossible for you to be lost. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? And if I could, I would certainly buy into that philosophy. But that's not what the Bible teaches. But it does. It doesn't mean that we have to go to the other extreme and say that I'm in good graces with God and I'm out and I'm in and I'm out and I hope that I die with a prayer on my lips. And some of us have struggled with that. And maybe some of us still do struggle with that. But that's not the answer. The answer is God's means for sanctification, for keeping us saved. And that is, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, then He continually cleanses our sins. It's a process that goes on, if you will, millisecond by millisecond. It's just a continual process. And walking in the light can't mean that we don't sin. If it did, we wouldn't need Him to cleanse what we don't have, would we? Walking in the light means getting your head right with God and understanding what sin does and handling sin in your life the way that He wants you to. We recognize that we're sinners, and that underlies everything. We don't get to the point that we say, I don't sin or I haven't sinned. We are sinners, and we're saved by God's grace. And it's just as much God's grace that keeps us saved as it is that gets us saved. And if we can get that there is this ideal, there's a need for the ideal. And we preach that, quote, ideal, as it were. But we also have the reality of how God makes us and keeps us righteous. And the ideal is that we are righteous, but we can't get there. But God has gotten us there. And so, I've just kind of taken about one-fifth of what I wanted to say tonight, but that's the idea behind what I want to say. And I think of Jesus' call whenever he said, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. That's really one of the sweetest verses that there's ever been. And he's not talking about working 12 hours and being physically. He's talking about exactly what we're talking about. Those who are weary and who are struggling with this sin problem in our life, come to me and I'll give you rest. Do you have that rest in your life? And I don't know how many times we have to say it, but I do know that for me, it has to be said lots of times. And I can get something in my mind and I can understand it, but then life has a tendency to kind of pull it out of me, some of that confidence sometimes. And I have to be reminded of how he makes and keeps us righteous. It's the greatest story ever told. Nothing is a close second to it. The greatest story ever told, that God became man and died so that you could live. And if you're not a Christian, then life is not worth living. That's just the way it is. And death is surely not worth dying if you're not a Christian. But if you are a Christian, regardless of what happens to you, regardless of what happens, the pressures that are brought to bear on your life, nobody can rob you of that peace and that joy that God gives you in your life, because you already know where you're going. You already know how the story ends. And if you live with that absolute confidence, then what does it matter what happens in this world? You can handle it. And if you're not a Christian, don't waste your life. It would have been better had you never been born than to just live through this life for yourself and by your own wisdom. Let God tell you how to live, and he'll take care of your future. He'll take care of your past, and he'll take care of your present. And so if you're not a Christian and you're here this afternoon, this evening, then don't leave this place without being a Christian. If you don't know it, you can be a Christian before you walk out of this building. It's an incredible thing. If you trust God and you believe that Jesus is his son, and you recognize that your sins have separated you from God, and you don't want that to be your eternal destiny, to be separated from God, and he's made provisions for that to change. And if you'll repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be immersed, then he said, I'll wash all your sins away. And I'll give you my very own righteousness to wear like a robe. And if you'll just walk close to me and you'll listen to me and do what I tell you, I won't even count your sins against you for as long as you live. And then one day I'll bring you home to be with me. And I've gone, as Jesus told his disciples, to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back to get you. If you're not a Christian, don't leave this building without being one. Let's stand and sing.